All right, we are in the middle of a sermon series we're calling Respectable Sins. And I promised you three sermons on complaining and only gave you two. So I know if I don't do another one, somebody's gonna complain. Actually, I really want to do another one. So let's get to that third message on complaining. You say, Brad, what else could you say, man? What else could you say? Well, those of you that know me well don't have that question. But some of you new folks might be saying, what else could you say about that? Well, we spent 1 week getting a closer look at complaining and all the ways it manifests itself. Like how it distorts the truth and exaggerates the past and doesn't really trust God, quite frankly. Then we took the scalpel of God's word in the last message that I did on complaining, and we dug down behind all of our complaining words to try to get a look at the heart that is behind those complaining words. Because that's what's really feeding our complaining, and that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. But now today I want to talk about how to repent and change. How to repent and change from this sin of complaining. You see, it's not enough just to say, yep, that's me. That's me. Guilty. I'm a big fat complainer. Whiner. Always have been. Always will be. My mama was a complainer. Daddy was a complainer. Grandma was a complainer. I come from a great line of seasoned and self-justified complainers. We do it right. If that's you this morning, then I want you to know there's hope for you. Because God calls complaining a sin. And if it's a sin, and not just a personality trait, and not just genetic, and not just whatever you might put in some different category, if it's a sin, then it can be repented of just like any other sin. You see, when Christ died on the cross, the sin of complaining, get this, when we think about Christ on the cross, many times we think of these gross, horrible, heinous sins that were put on him, and they were. But get this, the sin of complaining was laid on Christ on the cross. Complaining sent Christ to the cross, along with adultery, child abuse, murder, and every and any other sin. And maybe you're thinking, but Brad, it feels so good. How could be something that feels so good be so wrong? It just feels so good. It helps to get it off my chest and to unload on somebody. And I gave you a whole week where I told you how you can complain. So if you want to know how you can do it, go back and revisit that. There's a right way, a biblical way to complain, biblical lamenting. But too often the just get it off my chest is related to towards other people, and that's out of bounds. That is not what the Bible talks about. It just feels so good to get it off my chest and unload on somebody. I know, because I'm a sinner too. I know what you're talking about. But that's one of the worst things about a complaining spirit. That is one of the most dangerous things about a complaining spirit, that it feels so good. You see, a disease without symptoms is dangerous enough. But a disease that actually increases your sense of well-being and feeling good is the worst, is the most dangerous. As it slowly destroys your spiritual health from the inside out and pushes you further and further away from God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and follow along as we look at verses 6 to 14. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 6. If it's a sin, this means the finished work of Christ on the cross that we just sang about is big enough and more than sufficient to set us free from, yes, the sin of complaining. Romans chapter 6. And I do hope you have a Bible with you this morning because we're going to use it a lot. We're going to be going around in our Bibles because I want you to see what the Bible says, what God says, not just what I say or what some man or woman thinks. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So the Bible teaches, as we were singing there, that when Christ died, if you're here a believer, you died with him. Your old man, that old woman, the way you're naturally from birth, died with him. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, now you could switch right in there, because it's not saying maybe we did, maybe we didn't. You could put the word since there. In the Greek, it means because we died. You did die with him. Now, since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, including the sin of complaining, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So in other words, could you go on complaining the rest of your Christian life? Is it possible? Yes. Do you have to? No. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't go on that path. You don't have to. You've been set free. And do not, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Members means parts of your body. One of your members is your mouth. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give your mouth over to complaining. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, including the sin of what? Complaining, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus died to set us free from complaining. So how do you repent of complaining? Let me give you four steps this morning that get you moving in the right direction. This is not exhaustive, but four that came to my mind as I thought this through. Step number one, you'll have to learn to submit to authority, starting with God. So you don't just wake up and say, I don't want to complain. I don't want to complain. I don't want to complain. You're going to have to wake up and understand what's behind complaining. Say, a complaining heart is almost always driven by an unsubmissive heart that doesn't like authority, whether the authority of people around them or ultimately the authority of God over them. You complain a lot when you are an unsubmissive person. So you'll have to learn to submit to authority, starting with God. You remember all the complaining that was going on with the children of Israel in the book of Numbers in the wilderness as they wandered those years? There wasn't just complaining. I'm reading through the Bible this year, so I just finished up Numbers yesterday and just started Deuteronomy this morning. If you read the book of Numbers, you'll see truckloads of complaining and you'll see truckloads of resisting authority. Constantly, Korah and Dathan and Dothan and Abiram and even Miriam and Aaron had a moment where they resisted Moses and said, who do you think you are? We hear from God also. There was lots of resisting authority and lots of complaining. The two go hand in hand. Jump there with me again, and let me show you something. To the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Go there, and let's revisit that. And let me show you one passage that I think really drives this home, how the heart of being freed up from complaining has to do with getting back there to authority and being willing to submit to authority, to rest under authority, to accept authority, even if you don't agree, even if you have a different idea, even if you don't understand all the details. Numbers, chapter 9. Because you see, wedged tightly up against our complaining spirit is a rebellious, unsubmissive spirit that doesn't like following orders, that thinks we know better, that thinks we deserve a full explanation before we have to do what we're being asked to do. And Numbers chapter 9 right there, God is giving us an explanation. He's giving the children of Israel an explanation for how it's going to work as they wander in the wilderness. So he's told them, now you're going to wander till all of you over 20 years old have died and your children are going to go in. But here's the ground rules. Here's what it's going to look like as you wander in the wilderness. God said he was going to lead them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Not very complicated. Basically, the instructions were, cloud moves, you move. Cloud stops, you stop. Not very complicated. You would think that could be communicated in a couple of sentences. I know Ken Long could do it. Mr. Abbreviation. Couple of sentences is all we would need to communicate that. Don't go on and on and on and on like Brad. But it might surprise you to see how much ink God gives to these instructions. Simple instructions. Cloud moves, you move. Cloud stops, you stop. Done. Look at it with me in Numbers 9, beginning in verse 15. Numbers 9, beginning in verse 15. I want you to look for a particular phrase that gets repeated over and over and over. And on that day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only one evening, only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle. See, some of you growing up as a kid in church, just seeing the flannel graph story, you might have thought they were just moving, 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 moving constantly. There were times that they stayed in one place for as long as a year. He says, even if it was a year, you remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, you're a sharp group. What's the phrase? At the command of the Lord. At the command of the Lord. And that brings up another question. Should these verses be abbreviated? Here's what's interesting. Did you know that there's a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible? It actually exists. And the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible takes these 9 verses and reduces them down to 1. 1. Because you would look at this and you'd just say, all right already. I get it. Cloud moves. We move. Cloud stops. We stop. If it stays one day, we stay one day. If it stays a month, we stay a month. If it stays a year, we stay a year. But what if it moves a lot? You move a lot. What if it stays a long time? It's almost like there's a crowd and their hands are going up. You ever have that when you're trying to explain something? Especially like at youth camp. You think you've made it so simple. So you're like, oh, what a... It's like, yeah. Yeah. That's how we are with God. It's like he just keeps driving it home. This is how it's going to work. Now, some of you know I've been trying to publish a book. I've been working on a book. I thought I'd finished a book. No publisher thinks it's finished. But I've been working on a book, trying to get it published. One of the most painful things that comes along with working with a publisher, because I now am finally working with one, is something called an editor. Ow. An editor. So I've got some guy now that offered to do this, and he writes me the other day an email. So he's got the introduction, the first 3 chapters. He writes me this email. Says, Brad, I've never even met this guy before. He's like, Brad, I've reduced it by 25%. Oh, you know, I'm just thinking of all the good stuff that's laying on the cutting room floor. Like, no way. What parts did you cut out? That was all precious, every single word. I've reduced it by 25% and tried to leave your style and your voice, but I've simply tightened it up a bit, was the phrase he used. I've tightened it up a bit. So let me ask you. Did Moses just need a better editor than the Holy Spirit to tighten this whole thing up a bit? Or is there actually a purpose for these verses being written this way? Are these verses just wordy, redundant, and repetitive to the point of insulting? Or does God actually have a purpose in writing it this way? Well, you know what I think. He has a purpose. Because we hold a high view of biblical inspiration, it drives us to conclude that God actually has a purpose in doing it this way. There's something he's wanting to drive home to us that he knows we are thick about. That he's really got to say it, say it, say it, say it, say it. It's this. When God moves, you move. When God stops, you stop. Even if you don't understand all the ins and outs of what's going on and why, simply obey God. Submit to his authority. And when you do that, get this, when you do that, a lot of complaining simply gets flushed away along with your resisting and questioning of authority. Behind complaining is almost always a heart that has a problem with authority. Larry Crabb says, the beginning of a proper response to frustrating circumstances is a clear, and that's usually where we start to complain, frustrating circumstances, is a clear recognition of who's in charge. To handle frustration by reminding you how much God loves us is a good second step, but not the first one. We must take our place as a creature before our Creator and then explore the wonder of our Creator's loving character. An awareness of God's love casts out fear, but subjection to His authority deals with our demandingness. Then he goes on to say, the passage in Numbers repeats one theme again and again. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. I wonder if God's saying something like this. I know my ways will seem to ignore your concerns at times. I want you to trust me when you feel unusually tired, and I call on you to get up. I want you to trust me when you're eager to serve, and I put you on hold. But you will never learn to trust me until you come to terms with my authority. Trust will never emerge from a demanding spirit. And I would say, next to a demanding spirit is almost always a complaining spirit. Trust. Submit to authority. Rest in God. You see, a demanding, unsubmissive spirit is most often what's fueling a complaining mouth. The two go hand in hand. Because a person who has a problem with complaining almost always has a problem with authority, both with humans around them and ultimately with God above them. So if you really want to get free from complaining, you're going to have to get after this whole issue of authority. So let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? Not with complaining, we've talked about that twice. How are you doing with authority? And maybe you hadn't recognized that's really what's behind it. Whether it's a wife with submitting to your husband, whether it's an employer submitting to an employee, even if you think you have a better idea, whatever it is, whether it's political, whether it's law enforcers, whether it's kids with teachers, it's almost always, whenever kids begin to speak, so often, the teacher's so stupid and they're a terrible teacher and there's all these reasons why I don't have to do what they're saying. Life is about submitting to authority. And people so quickly will just nod their heads and say, oh yeah. And we're saying, yes, as long as I completely understand, as long as I agree, as long as I see it the way they see it. No, that's not what it's about. It's even when you don't understand, even when you don't agree, even when you do see it differently. And so often that is what is fueling all of the complaining. Do you know how to be under authority? Don't hear me saying there's not a place to appeal. Don't hear me saying there's a wife is just silent. She never says a word. No, you speak. You speak into the husband's life. You speak whether it's, you know, you have the right to speak as a student to teacher. You have a right to speak as people to church leaders. You have a right to speak as people to our government leaders. But when the dust settles and the decision's made, can you submit? If that's really, really hard for you, then I suspect you're also a big complainer. Complaining is almost always fueled by an unsubmissive heart that doesn't submit to authority. Step number two, you'll have to feed your faith by spending time with the right kind of people. You'll have to feed your faith by spending time with the right kind of people. Because folks, the person who complains doesn't really have faith. They don't really believe God. I've got to complain because I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see God moving. I don't see God working. I don't see God doing what I think He needs to do on my timetable. The person who complains is a person of little faith. Little faith. Little faith. So you're going to need to feed your faith by spending time with the right kind of people. And did you know that you can spend time with dead people? And I'm not talking about hanging out in a cemetery either. I'm talking about reading. You can spend time with someone and be mentored by someone you've never even met. Never met. You know, in our day, so often people are just saying, I need someone to mentor me. I need someone to mentor me. I need someone to mentor me. And I'm not saying there's no place for mentoring with skin on it. But folks, if you turn off the TV, shut down the computer, stop the blog, put away the Twitter, and pick up a good book that is the life of Abraham Lincoln or Robert E. Lee or Elizabeth Elliot or something, you can be mentored. You can walk in their steps. You can live through some of it. You can hear their wisdom. I have been mentored for years now, coming on 50 years, by people I've never even met, by reading. I've been changed. Reading is not just fun. I think some of you just think, well, Brad, you like to read, and it's fun. And I don't like to read. I like to do other things. Granted, we all have preferences. The difference is, folks, reading can change your life. And so much else that we do that is fun is just fun. You've got to be a reader. You've got to be a reader. And read the right kind of people. People that can mentor you. People that can grow your faith. Start with biblical examples. And there's no better place to start than in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You want to see people that could mentor you. People that can fuel your faith. People that can stir you up to say, oh yeah, if they could do that, then we can do that. Because we've got God's Spirit in us. We've got the same God. We've got direct access to His throne. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 11. The great hall of faith. Which highlights men and women who by faith did amazing things, including suffering. They suffered by faith. Begin in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Skip to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, and he went out, get this, I got this underlined in my Bible, not knowing where he was going. See, we don't like that. We'll say, oh, I believe God, I trust God, I submit to authority, but I want to see it all laid out before I take one single step. That's not faith. That's sight. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. But God was taking him. God was leading. He knew that. I forget who it was. I've got it written in the front of my Bible. If it was Hudson Taylor or some other dead person who said, I may not know the way he leads, but well I know my Lord. You don't have to know the whole path. You need to know the one who's leading you. That makes all the difference. Do you know him? Abraham knew him. By faith, Abraham went out. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Skip to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Skip to verse 31. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. We're like, hallelujah, yes, 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 and yes. Oh, we'd love to be a part of all that. Look at the next phrase. And others. And it doesn't say, and others who did not have faith, like Joel Osteen and the hair swept back and fast car money people would say. You got faith. You see God do these amazing things. If you don't, that's the trouble. You didn't have enough faith. No. And others. These others are listed in the great hall of faith. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain. You can feed your faith by the example of others who have gone before us in the Bible. And see, when you read a chapter like this, folks, you have to understand you're not the first person to suffer. And your suffering's not the worst. You're not the first person to suffer, and your suffering's not the worst. I hope that doesn't offend you, because it's absolutely true. When we don't read our Bibles, our world just shrinks down to the size of us and our problems. And we start thinking, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I've got it so bad, so bad, so bad. Mine is much worse than everybody else's. Please stop. Not true. Not true. On top of that, you need to wake up to some of the examples, great contemporary examples that we have outside of the Bible. Since the Bible and the canon was closed, there's still been men and women living this same way. Men and women that I believe fit the Hebrews 11 chapter. And they're ordinary men and women. Don't put them in an extraordinary category. There was something different about them to begin with. No, they lived this way because of God in them, because of the resurrected Christ in them. See, God's been helping people through tough times as long as there's been people and tough times. And that's been since Genesis, since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered in. But you're going to have to read, and not just read anything, not just read the TV guide. Read biographies. Read about dead people, men and women who lived in circumstances equal to yours and far worse than yours. And they shined instead of whined. They shined. Let me give you some of my all-time favorites that I guarantee. Here's what I call these books that I'm going to list for you now. And I just skimmed right off the top, just some of the best of the best. This is the sampler platter here this morning. Here's what I call this. These books can serve as an antacid for complaining in your life. You want an antacid for complaining in your life? Read books like this, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The German pastor who was one of the few pastors that stood up against the Nazis and said, this is wrong. He was living in London, had a cush post in London as a professor. He went back to Germany to speak out, knowing that it would probably cost him his life. And it did. He could have stayed in London. People begged him to stay. He went back. Real guy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a fantastic new biography out on Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Bonhoeffer. Pastor, Prophet, Spy, Martyr by Eric Metaxas. One of the best books I've read in the last 5 years. Fantastic. It will fire you up. You'll be stirred to see what others could do, how they love the Lord, how they love God's word, how they love God's people, how they love the church, how they're willing to stand against an opposing wicked government. Marvelous. Corrie ten Boom, Dutch woman who also was during World War II. Went to a prison camp. Her and her family were Dutch, and they were hiding Jews in their home, and finally they were found out. Her father, her sister Betsy, and her were all sent to a concentration camp where she watched her father die. She watched her sister Betsy die, who she dearly loved. She survived and then went around speaking after the war and giving her testimony of forgiving Germans. In one night, she was speaking on a Sunday night service. One of the commandants of the concentration camp was in the service and came up to her, who was now a believer, and said, Fräulein, so glad that we're both brothers and sisters in Christ now. And he sticks out his hand. And she just gotten finished speaking about forgiveness and how God had done a work in her heart. But even then, she says, everything within her, she said her arm felt dead just hanging at her side. She thought, I cannot shake this man's hand. I cannot. This is a face she had seen time and time again. She knew some of what this man had done. And she said, I prayed, Lord, help me love him. And she said, my arm went up. Folks, ordinary people. This was not a special woman. She grew up in a simple home with a father who was a watchmaker. God's people, filled with God's spirit and an understanding of resurrection power and a passion for him and what matters most, can live in extraordinary ways. That can be you. That could be you. That can be me. You don't have to be in a special category. We don't have to limp along at such a low level, just grousing and grumbling and mumbling and complaining here in America, where it's one of the best places to live, but with some of the loudest complaining. Read about Elizabeth Elliot. There's many books about Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot. One of the best is Through Gates of Splendor. A woman whose husband was speared to death in 1956 by the very Indians they went to reach with the gospel. Now that would leave you bitter. You could be bitter over that. God, we went to share the gospel. Why didn't you protect my husband? We didn't even get a chance to do it. They were speared to death at the first contact. When we finally made contact, this is how this is going to end? She's got a 3-year-old baby, folks. She comes back stateside, spends just a couple years, and goes back on her own with a young daughter, Valerie, and continues to serve the Lord, loves the Lord, marries again. He dies in a plane wreck, crash, and marries a third time. Ordinary person, Elizabeth Elliot. Ordinary, but extraordinary in her spirit and her joy and her words and her countenance and her understanding of truth and God. Read these people, folks. Put down the drivel. Put down the best-selling drivel of the girl with the dragon tattoo and just filth. That's going to fill your mind with filth of atrocious crimes that are being committed to each other. When you finish the book, you're just like, what was the purpose in that? This is just, ugh. But these are the best sellers. Pick up a book like these and read and be, have your faith fed and stirred. A book like The Heavenly Man about Pastor, I don't remember his name now. Yun, thank you. Pastor Yun, why you? Yeah, one of those. Pastor Yun. He lived in the 80s. When I read this, I'm like, I just kept saying to myself, oh my goodness, this just happened. You know, sometimes you think, well, this is 100 years ago. This happened. I could think of where I was when these things were happening. I was in high school when these things were happening to him. Read it. One of the best books I've read, Heavenly Man by Pastor Yun. And just see the answers to prayer, how he prayed and God answered prayer, how God saved him. It's marvelous. You'll be stirred to live for God. Piper has two books that are collections of biographical sketches. One's called The Roots of Endurance. One's called The Hidden Smile of God. He's actually got a number of them, but these two focus on suffering, and that's where I'm going here this morning. Each one has three biographical sketches in them. They will stir you how people could endure in difficult circumstances and keep going for the glory of God. One of them's got John Newton, Charles Simeon, and William Wilberforce in it. The other one's got John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd in it. Read William Churchill, Winston Churchill. Now, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I've read a couple of biographies. People go back and forth. You can still be inspired and learn from those that maybe even aren't believers. Because here's this. When you see someone who maybe isn't even a believer endure like they do, it ought to shame you to say, if they can do that without Jesus, what could we do? And God used him greatly. He persevered in difficult circumstances. There's gobs of biographies on Winston Churchill, and I've tried a couple of them. My favorite is what I listed right there, Never Give In. That is a biographical series of about 12 books that are so readable. I love them. I've read like 6 or 8 out of that series. That one, Never Give In. Never Give In. Never Give In. When I put that down, I just wanted to go on, go on, go on. Last summer, I read about Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He was a Christian. He ended up getting shot by his own men, wounded in his arm, had his arm cut off, and then gangrene set in, and he dies. Again, one of those things you're just like, ah, but he never complained. He never complained all through that series, and horrible what he endured in his final days. And that was his favorite phrase, all things for good. That's what he said. Stonewall Jackson was all about Romans 8:28, and he loved the Lord. That inspired me last summer when I read that. Then one guy that's not dead yet, so I do read some people that are not dead, the lone survivor, Marcus Luttrell. Again, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but you can be inspired by a Navy SEAL and what he endured as his entire unit was killed, everyone but him, on a mountainside in Afghanistan, surrounded by a Taliban army, and how he gets out. And you realize, it fired me up to think, if Navy SEALs, it made me think, I should be a Navy SEAL for Jesus. There's a war going on. Don't be so wimpy. Don't be so whiny. Don't be so prone to complaining. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Read. Feed your faith with the examples of others who have persevered instead of complaining. I could go on, but that's a great start. Read, read, read. It's a fantastic antidote to complaining if you're reading the right things. An antacid for complaining. Finally, zero in on the example of Christ. No better place to look than Jesus Christ. There's no better place. If you want to feed your faith and endure rather than complain, look back with me in Hebrews chapter 12 again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says this, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Folks, one of the biggest weights and sins that slows you down and me down is complaining. It might seem like a little deal, but it just gets wrapped around your feet and you can't run as well. You can't serve as well. You can't move as deftly in and out of what God wants you to be doing. You are slowed down and crippled by complaining. Lay aside the weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We fix our eyes on someone who already went before us, who endured, I hope you would admit, far more than we did. Far more. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our what? Faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from man against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, if you don't keep looking to Christ and you don't do what he did for the joy that's set before you, for the joy that's set before you, you've got a joy that's set before you. We keep wanting that joy to be now, right now, right now, right now. It's not now. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You think you're being treated wrong in the marketplace, wrong in your marriage, wrong in the neighborhood, wrong, 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 wrong. He endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, and he never even sinned. Think of this. You feel like some of yours is unjust? Everything that was against Jesus, not just some of it, everything was unjust. It was always unjust hostility because he was perfect. Only some of ours is unjust. Some of what we get, we deserve. Some of what we get, we did. All of his was unjust. Consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself. Why? Why should we consider that? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. And when you get weary and discouraged. Now that phrase right there to me is far more than tired. Physically tired. I need to go to bed. Mm-mm, it's different. When you hit that point, you can go to bed, get 8 hours of sleep, and wake up and nothing's changed because it's a soul weariness. And I tell you how you get soul weary. You get soul weary when you're not reading this, when you're not spending time with the right kind of people, when you're not worshiping and praising, when your vision is not big enough, when you allow your world to shrink down to me and my family and my job and my problems, you will get soul weary. And the next thing that will happen is your mouth will be spewing complaining. Feed your faith with the example of others. Step number three, you'll have to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. Cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. See, if you stay obsessed about right here, right now, with little or no view to eternity, then you're going to struggle to stop the flow of complaining that's spewing out of your mouth. Because right here, right now, doesn't look that good often. Right here, right now is Motel 6. We'll keep the light on. That's all it is. Right here, right now doesn't look that good. If you think the accommodations aren't so swell, it's because you're not home yet. Cultivate an appetite for the afterlife. We've got too many Christians that they're trying to make this what they hope that to be one day. This is never going to be that. We live in a fallen, broken world. See, if you really want to break free from complaining, you're going to have to get a bigger vision. I mean, you're going to need some spiritual LASIK eye surgery so that you can see bigger, so that you can have a wide-angle lens on life, so that you can see beyond and start seeing in terms of eternity and the infinite rather than just the finite and the temporal. Too many Christians just see the finite and the temporal. They'll sing about eternity, and it doesn't make any connection with their everyday life. Folks, these great truths we sing about, we don't just sing to warm up my voice. We don't just sing to kill some time while people settle down with parking and get their kids in the nursery. We sing because we desperately need to have great truths driven deep into our hearts that should connect with you tomorrow morning when you wake up. All this shouldn't just be out of sight, out of mind. What we did right here, how we stirred each other up, how we were reminded, how we sang truth and how you listened to truth should make a difference tomorrow, whether you're headed to a high school, whether you're headed to a campus, whether you're headed to a job you hate, whether you're headed to the newspaper to look for a job, wherever you're headed tomorrow, these truths should make a difference. And we need a bigger view. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, serves as a wide-angle lens for life. What I'm talking about right here of getting a bigger view, getting a bigger picture, having some spiritual LASIK eye surgery, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 3 can do spiritual LASIK eye surgery on you. This is the wide-angle lens that you better have screwed on the front of your life as you head out of the house every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, whatever he's called you to do, however you're living, you don't have to be in full-time ministry with a title. You've got a ministry. He's called you into the kingdom of God. You're his adopted son or daughter. Therefore, since we have this ministry, you're an ambassador for Christ. Never mind your title at work. You're an ambassador. Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have this ministry just as we've received mercy. We do not lose heart. Skip to verse 8. But we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. See, he allows, folks, this is not a Pollyanna, everything's wonderful, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Look what he's acknowledging. Yes, hard pressed. Some of you are very hard pressed, and all of us at some point in this life will sense it, because there's sin all around us. Hard pressed, oh yeah, on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, there's many times you just think, what, God, why, what is going on here, what, perplexed, yes, but not in despair. Persecuted, not a lot here, folks. Other places, Christians are really getting it. We may be getting it one day. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Even in persecution, Jesus has not forsaken you. God has not forsaken us. Struck down, oh yeah, sometimes we go down. We take a real hit and go down. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Skip to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man may be eaten up by cancer. The outward man may be going down with MS. The outward man may be going down with whatever. You fill in the blank. But the inward man can't be touched. The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Our light affliction. Compared to eternity, folks, cancer is but for a moment. Compared to eternity, a bad marriage is but for a moment. Compared to eternity, difficulties with kids that seem like it goes on forever is but for a moment. Compared to eternity, a difficult job situation and a difficult boss or supervisor or coworker is but for a moment. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And then watch this. Is working, what's it say? If you got the New King James, for us. We always think these things are against me. These things are against me. This boss is against me. This job is against me. This health situation is against me. For these things are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because it causes you to get weighty. The word glory, doxa, actually means heavy. When God hasn't worked in your life much through adversity, you're a lightweight. You're easily blown over. You're just tossed all around. These things that we think are so bad, and I'm not saying ask for more of them. I don't do that. Enough come. But just know that these things are working for us to make you heavy, to give you some doxa, to give some substance to your life. They're working for us in a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While, and what should you do while you're going through this? He says, be careful where you fix your eyes. Be careful what you obsess over. Be careful where your focus is. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You will need to cultivate an appetite for the afterlife and get screwed on the front of your life a wide-angle lens that stops seeing just right here, right now, or you'll probably never get free and repent of complaining. Bigger view. Quickly, let me give you one more step. You'll have to stop making excuses. Stop making excuses. Complaining is one of the things that we do excuse an awful lot. Let me give you some of our favorites. And I just started with my own. It wasn't hard for me to think of these. I just thought, what have I been guilty of? I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the facts. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the facts. Listen, there's no sin in looking at your situation realistically. There is no sin in looking at your situation realistically. But if you really want to focus on the facts, focus on all the facts. Most often when we say that, we're not focusing on all the facts. That's the problem with that statement. I'm just stating the facts. You're just not stating all of them. Usually you're stating the facts of the messiness of the situation and all of its gory glory, and you're not taking into consideration or saying anything about God. 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 If you want to focus on the facts, focus on these facts, folks. The fact that you're an object of God's mercy rather than his wrath, even in the midst of that cancer or the midst of that bad job or the midst of that disappointing marriage. You're an object of God's mercy if you know him, if you're saved, if you're a Christian. You're an object of God's mercy. That's a fact, and that's a fact that ought to be factored into the other facts you're considering. Don't ever say you're stating the facts if whatever you just said leaves God out of the picture, because you're stating abbreviated, distorted, truncated facts, and it's going to lead to complaining. You need all the facts that he saved you, that he's taken care of your biggest problem. Make sure you're not just stating a narrow view of the facts. See, too often when we say we're stating the facts, we're really just stating atheistic facts. In that moment, we're living and speaking like a functional atheist that attends church. There's no God in view right now. God has no place in what I'm saying right now. How about this? I'm trying not to complain, but I just don't feel like God is with me. I'm trying, but I don't feel, I got to feel it. I got to feel that God is with me. And if I don't feel it, basically what we're saying, if I don't feel it, then I'm allowed to complain. Because I need this feeling, and I don't feel anything. Listen to me, just because you're suffering doesn't mean God has left you. And don't go by your feelings. Go by faith in the promises of God. Isaiah 43, 1 to 3 says this. But now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you, notice, when, not if. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When, not if, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame touch you, scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, you know what? Sometimes you feel that. There's some great days when you feel like you're his. You feel like, I am his. I feel it. I feel the grip of his grace and the grip of his tenderness. But folks, there's going to be some days you don't feel anything. Can you walk by faith, holding to the promises of God until feelings return? Don't live by feelings. Live by faith in God. He's there. But see, sometimes, get this, sometimes the reason believers don't feel the presence of God, I'm going to step on some toes, you've driven the presence of God from you, the felt sense of his presence. I mean, you never lose his presence. He's omnipresent. But you've driven that felt sense of presence, the presence of God from you by your complaining. Because listen to me, God doesn't stick around for complaining. God doesn't hang around for complaining. And when he does show up for it, you won't like how he responds. Read Job. He doesn't stick around for complaining. You've driven the felt sense of God's presence from your life by your whining, complaining mouth. Psalm 22, 1 to 3 says, my God, my God. Now, no problem in this verse. This is a lamenting psalm. Watch how he's doing this. This is complaining the right way. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, I'm not silent, but you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. God inhabits and gives his felt sense of his presence to those who praise him, folks. You don't get it with complaining. Praising. You want to feel close to God? Be quiet. Be submissive. Rest in him and praise him. In faith, praise him. Here's another one. But this caught me by surprise. I never expected this. As if I can say I didn't see this coming and I didn't expect it, now I'm allowed to complain. But this caught me by surprise. I never expected this. Guess what, folks? Christians should expect trouble. We should expect trials. We should expect suffering. 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings." The Message paraphrase says, "Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner." Let me give you one more. Nobody else has it this bad. "My problems are worse than everybody else's, so I should be allowed to complain." Even as you say that, folks, not only are you a complainer, but you're very, very proud. I'm sorry. Whatever you're going through, if you live in America, it puts you in a category automatically of you're not the worst sufferer. Because other people are being sexually abused and have cancer and whatever the list is, and live in a place where they wonder where their next meal is going to come from, where they don't have running water. Just by virtue of you being in America, don't hear me saying you haven't suffered. Don't hear me saying your suffering is justified, that it's okay. Do hear me saying, whatever you've suffered, if you suffered it in America, your suffering is not the worst. So just eliminate that one. No one's got it as bad as I do. Not true. Not true. Ultimately, the whole issue boils down to faith and obedience. Can you submit to authority? Beginning with God, that He's in charge and you are not. It's not always going to go the way you wish it would go. The world doesn't work the way you wish it works. Just rest, submit, be a quiet spirit. Can you feed your faith on the examples of others, starting with God's Word and Christ? And He's given us by His grace, men and women around us. We've got some men and women of faith in this body that you could be inspired by. It's not like they're all dead and gone and it happened somewhere else. Get connected with other people and stop the flow of your complaining long enough to listen to somebody else's story, and you could get encouraged. If you ask questions and listen, realize, whoa, wow. And look how God has helped them through that. You can be inspired. And then get an appetite for the afterlife. You need a wide-angle lens screwed on the front of your life. Some of you, your view is way too narrow, way too small. Someone in our very own church gave us something techie to help us with complaining. J.D. Rogers, a computer guy, designed a stop complaining app. So those of you that understand that, take part in that. And you can download that at the Apple Store and put it on your phone. So he was saying that he's really wanting to work on this, and I don't know how it works, but it does whatever other apps do to help you stop complaining and remind you of verses about thankfulness and complaining. And work at this, folks. Work at this. We want to lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily entangles us. Complaining is one of those. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the help that you give us in every and any area. And Lord, I thank you for the insight your word gives us. Then more than that, God, thank you for the power you give us to do anything you say. We would be powerless apart from the resurrection of Christ, apart from the death of Christ that broke the chains of sin, we would be powerless to stop complaining. But because of Christ, that when He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. Thank you now that sin shall not have dominion over us. Help us not to offer the members of our body, starting with our mouth, up for unrighteousness. Use us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.